Thanks, Anna. Welcome everyone to the Matthew Mason Seminar Room. I see the sign still isn't up there, but it will be by the end of the week, I assure you. I'm well caffeinated this morning, so brace yourselves. It's a change of gear this morning. We've been thinking about the goodness and beauty and dignity of being creatures made by the good God in his image. And now we're going to think about how it's all gone wrong. So let me begin with 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 22. As in Adam, all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive. So I want you to imagine two giants standing astride the globe. And each giant, or both giants, are wearing a thick leather belt. And on the belt of each giant, there are millions and millions of hooks. And on each hook, there is hanging a man or a woman or a boy or a girl. Two giants, two belts, and millions of people suspended from them. And one of those giants is going down. One of those giants is sinning and dying and going to destruction. And every human being hanging on his belt is going with him. Two giants, one named Adam, one named Christ. Because the other giant is rising to life and ascending into heaven, into the presence of his Father, and everyone on his belt is going with him. In a very real sense, there are only two men who have ever lived. And each one of us is bound up with one or the other of those men. In fact, each one of us is born into this world, is conceived into this world on the belt of Adam, bound up with him, his sin, his death, his destruction, and helpless to do anything about it. Unless in his love and mercy, the other giant takes hold of us and transfers us by grace through faith onto his belt so that we receive his righteousness, his life, and his eternal destiny in fellowship with his Father. In Adam, all die. In Christ, shall all be made alive. And you see it in a number of places. I think it's actually, in one sense, that the two most profound structural things going on in reality and in the Bible are the difference between God and creatures, and then within the world of creatures, the difference between Adam and those in Adam, and Christ and those in Christ. And we're going to spend most of our time, we're going to get to Jesus right at the end, I hope, because otherwise this is going to be miserable. But it's important to be miserable because the reality of sin is misery. And we need to be able to look it in the face. T.S. Eliot, I promised myself I was going to do a short introduction, and I've already blown it. T.S. Eliot is my favorite poet, and he has this line, "Humankind cannot bear very much reality." And I find that over and over again in my own life and in pastoral ministry and in conversations with people, how true that is. We'll do anything to escape reality and to soothe ourselves and to distract ourselves and to medicate ourselves. And so I just want us to look at reality for a little while. In Adam, all die. And if we look at Romans 5, what I've done, Paul does this in a couple of places, in 1 Corinthians 15 and in Romans 5. He compares and contrasts Adam and Christ. And what I've done, I'm a little embarrassed to say this, I've taken Jesus out of the Bible for a moment. And so we have Romans 5 without Jesus in it, because we're going to be reflecting more on this side of the equation. Let me just read Romans 5 without Jesus in it. Sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin. And so death spread to all men because all sinned. And so you immediately see what's going on. There's one man through whom sin comes into the world. And when sin enters, death enters with it. But sin and death don't just come to that one man. Death spread to all men. Why? Because all sinned. There's a sense in which our sinning is bound up in Adam's first sin. His first sin includes us there with him as sinners. Many died through the one man's trespass. The judgment followed one trespass and brought condemnation. Because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man. One trespass led to condemnation for all men. By one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. One man, one act of disobedience. Sin, death, condemnation, infecting us all. Not because we are innocent victims of the one man's one sin, but because in the one man who sinned, we too are guilty and therefore corrupted. And we're just going to spend a bit of time reflecting on that and on its implications for us, the doctrine of original sin. There'll be time for questions sort of in the middle of this. And I'm planning on having a couple of time for questions, so keep that in mind as we go through. Original sin. Original sin in systematic theology is and ethics is distinguished from actual sin. By actual sin, I don't mean something that's actually sinful, because that would make original sin not sinful, right? But original sin in the sense of a corruption and disposition and guilt that then leads to actual sins of thought and word and deed, things we do, things we don't do, are our particular actions that all flow forth from the fact that we are guilty and corrupt through original sin. So original sin distinguished from actual sin, the particular sins of thought, word, and deed we all commit. And here's the question. Do you sin because you are a sinner? Or are you a sinner because you sin? It's the first one. We sin because we are sinners. We were not born into this world innocent until we committed our first sin. As a race, we were created innocent in the beginning when all things were very good. But as soon as that first sin is committed, we are sinners and therefore we sin. And it's called original sin for a number of reasons. Firstly, it derives from our first origin, Adam. It's original in that sense. We're going right back to the source of the river. We're going right down to the root of the tree of humanity. It derives from our first origin, Adam. All of us sinned in Adam. It exists in us from conception. Psalm 51, verse 5, "Surely I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." And from it, from this poisoning of our nature, flow all actual sins. So actually, here's the thing, none of us are terribly original sinners, because we're all original sinners. There's nothing surprising or unexpected or impressive or original in that sense about our sin. It's just the same dreary reality from Adam down to us. So let's think about Genesis 3. We are not going to spend time in Genesis 3. Ephraim did a great job for us on whichever day of the week it was. Who knows what? Keswick is one of those places that exists without real days of the week, isn't it? I think it was on Sunday. But Ephraim did a great job of taking us through Genesis 3. We're not going to spend time looking in detail at the text, but I want to say a couple of things. Genesis 3 is not just an example of what temptation and sin are like in our lives. It's not actually there to give us a moral lesson, first and foremost. Now, there are dynamics to the way Eve and Adam are tempted and sin and their reactions. There are dynamics that replay themselves in our lives all the time as Satan comes to us and tempts us. But the point of Genesis 3 is not actually just to give us a kind of example of what temptation looks like. In a very real sense, Adam and Eve's temptation is not like our temptation, because they are tempted as innocent people for whom it's possible not to sin. Genesis 3 is a unique temptation. It is a catastrophic moment in history when sin and death entered God's good world. I remember the first time. I'd been doing a sort of Bible reading program for a number of years where you would sort of start with Genesis 1, and then day 2, you would, January the 1st, Genesis 1, January the 2nd, Genesis 2, January the 3rd, Genesis 3. And I remember the first time I just sat down and read through Genesis 1 to 3. And just the kind of whiplash moment as you cross that threshold from Genesis 2 into Genesis 3, into a totally different world. This is a unique temptation and a catastrophic moment, because Adam doesn't sin as just a private individual. Adam sins as a public person. He sins as our covenant head and representative. He's one of the two giants. Adam is a far greater man than any of us, men and women, could ever be. Chosen by God to be the head of the human race. He sins as a public person, as our covenant head and representative. So here's an illustration. When Neville Chamberlain made his radio broadcast announcing that we were at war with Germany, Neville Chamberlain was not saying, "I have decided that I am now at war with Germany." You know, if that had been the case, then Winston Churchill would have been on the radio quite a lot earlier, wouldn't he? Winston Churchill had been at war with Germany personally for a number of years. But Neville Chamberlain was the Prime Minister and was speaking as a public person, saying that now we have made this decision, we as a nation, I have the authority to declare that we as a nation are at war with Germany. So Adam, in a similar way, but without the consent of Parliament, just acting on his own as our head and representative. So we don't sin because we imitate Adam's sin. We do imitate Adam's sin in lots of ways. There are patterns that we can discern, but we don't sin because we imitate Adam. It's not like we come into the world new and fresh and then make our own decision at some point, and each of us has our own little personal fall. We sin because we sinned in Adam. So that's the doctrine of original sin. We're going to think about it in a bit more detail. There are two parts to the doctrine of original sin. Firstly, that guilt is imputed. To impute just means to reckon or to count. We are counted as guilty. Guilt is imputed and punished. And the second one is our nature is comprehensively corrupted. So first of all, guilt is imputed and punished. And we could do this from Romans 5, but actually we could do it from Genesis 1 to 11 as well. What's the punishment of sin? Death. And so, let's look at Genesis 3. Where are Cain and Abel born? They're born east of Eden, outside the garden. They're not born in the garden. They are born outside of the garden and separated from the tree of life. So Genesis 3:24, after God drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. There's a big no entry sign. You can't get to the tree of life. You will die. Adam knew his wife Eve, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Cain, and said, "With the help of the Lord, I have brought forth a man." Later, she gave birth to his brother Abel. They're born east of Eden, separated from the tree of life, and therefore subjected to death. Here's the striking thing. Who's the first man who dies in the Bible? The righteous brother. The righteous brother is the one who dies. If it was all about personal guilt and each of us having our own personal fall, you would think Cain would be the first to die, wouldn't you? But if death is the result of sin, righteous Abel is a sinner and dies. And then you get into Genesis 5 and you have this list of, I don't know how to take these ages in Genesis 5, but you have this list of extraordinary ages, hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. But the main point of Genesis 5 is not they all live for like 900 years. Verse 5, altogether Adam lived a total of 930 years and then he died. Altogether, verse 8, Seth lived a total of 912 years, and then he died. Verse 11, altogether, Enosh lived a total of 905 years, and then he died. And so, if, you know, in Genesis 1, you have this drumbeat of it was good, it was good, it was good, it was good. By Genesis 5, you've got this drumbeat of, and he died, and he died, and he died, and he died. And you get to Noah. Well, you get to actually, don't you? No, let's not do that. You get to Noah, and his parents go, finally, we're going to have rest. So we call him Noah, which means rest. And Noah finds favor in the eyes of the Lord. And God sends the flood. Oh, no, and I was actually teaching my children because they didn't know it. The animals, they went in by Tuesday. Which is not really the point of the flood, is it? Verse 21 of chapter 7, every living thing that moved on land perished. Birds, livestock, wild animals, all the creatures that swarm over the earth, and all mankind, everything on dry land that had the breath of life in its nostrils died. Every living thing on the face of the earth was wiped out. People, animals, creatures that move along the ground, and the birds were wiped from the earth. Only Noah was left, and those of him, with him in the ark. You look out of the window of the ark and you don't see a lake like you see when you walk to the lake in Keswick. You just see bodies everywhere. Only Noah was left. Genesis 9, and he died. Adam and Eve in the garden, seeing a desirable piece of fruit. See what's unleashed? Sin. But with sin, death, punishment, guilt. Secondly, the comprehensive corruption of our nature. What happens if you pollute a river at its source? Wherever you go downstream, you pour the filthy chemicals or the sewage into the river right at its source. Wherever you go downstream, you will only find poisoned water. And this is what happens. Our human nature is polluted at its very source in our first parents. And so everyone conceived by natural means from there on down, meaning only the Lord Jesus accepted, inherits, because we're guilty, we inherit a corrupted, polluted nature. So there's this startling moment, isn't there? God creates man in his image. Male and female, he creates them. Then Genesis 5. This is the written account of Adam's family line. When God created mankind, he made them in the likeness of God. He created them male and female and blessed them and named them mankind when they were created. When Adam had lived 130 years, he had a son in his own likeness, in his own image, and named him Seth. And Paul's going to pick up on that in 1 Corinthians 15 and say, we have all borne the image of the man of dust. A polluted source, and therefore a polluted river. A polluted representative head, and therefore polluted offspring. Not just guilty, but corrupted. So Genesis 4, you know, why does this happen? How can one brother kill another? Because he has a corrupt nature. Genesis 6, verse 5. The Lord God saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. Couldn't be more emphatic, could it? Every inclination, only evil all the time. Why is that if we're born innocent? Well, we're not born innocent. Genesis 8:21, the flood does not sort it out. So you have the flood. Noah offers a sacrifice. Genesis 8:21, the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma and said in his heart, never again will I curse the ground because of humans, even though every inclination of the human heart is evil from childhood. Only evil, all the time, from childhood. No parent in the room is terribly surprised. I was speaking to someone today who just said they went down into a room in their house and found one young boy biting another one. And just had that, oh my goodness, how have I failed as a parent? What have I done? What have I not done? Well, you conceived sinners. Which as a parent, can I say, is a great relief, isn't it? It's heartbreaking, actually, in some ways, but it's a relief. And it helps us to be patient. And not panic. And as someone else in the conversation said, be patient and carry a big stick. I don't think he meant it literally. Let's pause there. Any questions? So that's the doctrine of original sin. We are, because of Adam, because of our being bound up in Adam, we come into this world already guilty, already liable to punishment, already corrupted. Yes. Do we need to believe in a physical Adam? I think we do, actually. And here's why. I think we have to believe in a historical fall from one individual, because otherwise you're left with the question, how does evil come into the world and why are humans born evil? And without a historical fall, the only answer to that is that's how God has made us. And so actually, in the end, I think this is bound up with what I was talking about in the first session in the goodness of God. He creates something good that is then corrupted by human wickedness. And so you can't, you know, at one level, people go, you know, you can't blame me for all this because it's how God made me. That's what we want to avoid. Because it's not how God made us originally. So I think we do. Now, I am not, I'm not competent, B, I don't want to get into questions of the age of the earth and all of that thing. And I haven't figured out for myself yet how I think all of these things fit together. But for me, the sort of baseline boundary line is, yes, at one human couple and a historical fall. Yep. I have no problem with talking animals. I've read the Chronicles of Narnia. I'm quite happy to think it's a talking snake, but I'm not going to go to the stake on that. Stake, not snake. So this is not only the Matthew Mason seminar room. By virtue of the Matthew Mason seminar room, it is the sort of dad joke central. And I feel like it's like Moeen Ali volunteering to go in at number 3 for the England Test team. You know he's not going to score any runs, but it's good for the team. And you can't have a Christian conference without some middle-aged guy making bad jokes all the time. And I've just volunteered to take one for the team. One more question. Yes. Okay, no more questions. Thank you. That's exactly the question to ask. So are humans punished for original sin or actual sin? If we are punished for original sin, what happens to very young humans who die without hearing the gospel? We're punished for original sin and actual sin. So on the day of judgment, we are guilty for both and therefore due punishment for both. On the day of judgment, we will be held to account for how we have lived and the work, the deeds we have done in the body. But we are born guilty and deserving punishment. And there's just no easy way to say this. You know, we lost a child during a pregnancy. Why? Why do infants die in infancy? I'm not talking about hell right now. I'm talking about death as the punishment for sin. Infants die because original sin is true. Before they have done anything worthy of condemnation themselves, because they are original sinners, they are worthy of condemnation. It's an extraordinary thing to think about that when first you hold your infant child. What about eternal punishment? There are different ways evangelicals address this. I'm going to tell you where I am on the question. I'm not saying this is like gospel truth. I'm a paedo-baptist, and that actually makes things easier. So I think children are born within the covenant. Children of believers are born within the covenant of grace. And therefore, I think we can have great assurance for the children of believers that actually they are the heirs of God's promises of eternal life in Jesus Christ, until we see evidence that that is not the case. And so I'm just going to trust that this is the case. And we look. This is how we live, isn't it? We look to God's promises. What about the children born outside the covenant, the children of unbelievers? I simply don't know. And I'm obviously in a pastoral situation not going to say. I'm just not going to say. I just say, what I'm going to do is point people to the character of God who is loving and merciful. Which honestly, you know, as a former Church of England clergyman who's done funerals of unbelievers, that's what I'm going to do anyway. I'm going to point people to a loving and merciful God. I'm not going to, let's take children out of the picture for a moment. I'm not going to offer false assurance, but I'm also not going to be crass enough to talk about things I don't actually know. And so I think I'm willing to say I don't know. Certainly, everyone is born into the world. Everyone is conceived into the world deserving eternal damnation. But we know that God is loving and merciful. Let's move on. Thank you for that question. I wish I didn't have to answer it, but I think it's important. All right, well, this is the word of the day. We've had metaphysics, we've had hylomorphism, we have concupiscence. If you read the King James Version, you already know this word. Concupiscence. It comes from the Latin word for desire. So concupiscere is the verb, to desire. Concupiscentia is the noun. So I had a little brain fade when I typed that in. I should know by now always to look in the dictionary before I type anything, in English as well as foreign languages. The Latin for desire is concupiscere. The Greek word, which is all over the New Testament, is epithymia. And so in the Vulgate, the Latin translation of the Bible, epithymia is translated concupiscentia. And because of the way theology works and that historically a lot of it was written in Latin, you tend to find the word concupiscence cropping up. So it just means, its base meaning is desire. So in Greek thought, you have intellect that's sort of in the head. You have thumos, which is in the chest. And thumos is the kind of instinctive reaction to push the world away from you. It's the sort of fear and anger and aggression kind of thing, and it's in the chest. And if you think about where you feel things, then I think there's reasons for it. It is a kind of chesty kind of feeling. This is where it gets me. When, you know, road rage grips me, then actually I have to breathe deeply and relax my chest. Epithymia is the sort of desire to absorb the world into yourself. So how do you deal with a slightly threatening environment? You either push it away or you want to absorb it into yourself to make it safe and contained. So epithymia is the kind of the drives and desires for things like food and sex and drink and those kinds of things. However, usually in the Bible and in systematic theology, epithymia and concupiscentia refer to evil desires. So when I talk about concupiscence, I am talking about evil desires. And not just the kind of sex and food ones, but actually Herman Bavinck, the great Dutch theologian from the end of the 19th, beginning of the 20th century, says, concupiscence is the disordered state of all appetites. Now, we're just going to do a little bit of... There's a Roman Catholic view on this, and there's a Protestant view on this, and I think it's going to be helpful to see both. So, in the 16th and 17th centuries, there were extensive debates and polemics around the question of concupiscence. How should we think about these evil desires that arise in us before we even think about them? Why is it that you just have this magnetic attraction before you, which you don't even want, towards what you know is evil? Here's the Roman Catholic view. This is from the Roman Catholic Catechism. The Catechism is rooted in the decrees of the Council of Trent in the 17th century. Okay, here's the Roman Catholic view. Concupiscence stems from the disobedience of the first sin. It unsettles man's moral faculties. And, here's the key thing, my italics, without being itself an offence, it inclines man to commit sin. So concupiscence comes from original sin, from the first sin. It unsettles and disorders and sends our desires and hopes and aspirations and fears and loves and revulsions into chaos. And it inclines us to commit sin. So all of us have this orientation. I walked back to the hotel last night and just stood and watched them playing bowls. And I, you know, I'm a little too young to play bowls, in my opinion. And I looked at the price of a set of woods and thought, I'm a little too poor to play bowls. But you know how it is that you have to send down your bowling ball off-center because it's got a bias and it's going to curve round. So we're born in life with this bias that curves us away from God in towards ourselves, curves us away from what is good towards what is evil. And the Catholic view is, we all have that. It inclines us to commit actual sin, but it is not itself an offense. So in another place discussing original sin, the Catechism refers to concupiscence as an inclination to evil. But it is not itself sin. Okay, here's the Protestant view. And that is an incomplete list of Lutheran and Reformed confessions from the 16th and 17th centuries. And all of them speak with a unanimous voice. They don't say it in exactly the same words, but they all say basically the same thing. And if you look at every Protestant theologian and pastor that I am aware of from those centuries, they will all teach the same thing about concupiscence. That doesn't make it right, of course, because we judge everything by the Bible. But as an evangelical Christian, it makes me say the whole weight of evidence means I should be very cautious about disagreeing with this. Something is not wrong because it's Roman Catholic. I hope we're clear on that. You know, Roman Catholics believe in the doctrine of the Trinity. They believe that Christ is human and divine. They believe that sin is worthy of punishment. There are lots of things about what the Church of Rome teaches that is true because it's just basic Christian theology. So it's not wrong because it's Roman Catholic, but I think it's striking to note that there is a uniform Protestant consensus for, I would say, 200 or 300 years against a united Roman Catholic consensus. So here's the Protestant view. Girolamo Zanchi, Italian reformer. Concupiscence is both a punishment of the former sin, original sin, Adam's sin, a sin, and a cause of other sins. You see the difference? So where do the reformers and the Church of Rome agree that concupiscence is a punishment of sin and a cause of other sins? Where there's disagreement is it actually itself a sin? Is it an offence against God? And Zanchi would say, it is a punishment of sin, a sin, and a cause of other sins. Moving on to Francis Turretin, one of Calvin's heirs in Geneva. Reading Turretin is a little bit like eating sawdust. But we'll try and make something of it. The very first motions of concupiscence do not cease to be sins, although they are neither wholly voluntary nor in our power. Although these motions may not be in our power, yet because they were such in the beginning, I'll explain that in a minute, and ought not to be in accordance with the duty of man, they do not cease to be sins. What's going on there? Well, the very first motions of those very first stirrings, the initial attraction to something that we should not be attracted to, or the initial revulsion from something we should not be revolted by, like the holiness of God. It's extraordinary, isn't it, when the Gerasene demoniac encounters Jesus. Jesus gets off the boat and this man comes barreling towards him and goes, have you come here to destroy us? Where's that come from? So the very first motions, they're not wholly voluntary or in our power. And I think this is what's so disturbing about the idea. This is something that's beyond my control. But although they're not in our power, they were in the beginning. They were in Adam's power and Eve's power. That's how we were created to be. They ought to be in our power according to the duty that God lays out for us in his perfect law. And so because they were, that's how we were made. We can't blame God for it. Because it's how we should be, they don't cease to be sin. Here's a vivid illustration from Peter Marta Vermigli, another reformer, actually the teacher of Girolamo Zanchi, another Italian, who became professor of Old Testament at the University of Cambridge during the reign of Edward VI. He was a really important figure in the English Reformation. And so Anglican theology, one of the most important sources for Anglican theology is actually Peter Marta Vermigli, who was involved behind the scenes shaping it. Here's Peter Martyr's illustration. A pup of a wolf is killed, but who can excuse it just because it has not yet killed sheep or wreaked havoc on the flock? Still, he is killed for a just reason, for he has a wolf's nature, and he's going to commit that violence if he is permitted to live. So we're going back to the 16th century, to a much less sentimental age than our own. And we're going to a time when there were wolves in Italy and Europe, and there were shepherds with flocks. And what is a shepherd going to do when he sees a little puppy, a little wolf puppy? He's not going to go, oh, look at the little wolf puppy, let's go and pet it. How cute. He's going to go, that thing has a wolf's nature and it will devour my flock. Hasn't done anything yet, but it has the nature and therefore it must be destroyed. So notice the assumption about human nature. I think there is a very realistic understanding of, look, Peter Martyr's an early modern man who has pastored shepherds. But there's another thing going on. There's a Latin proverb, homo homini lupus est. Man is wolf to man. Why pick the illustration of the wolf cub? Because you've got that proverb in mind. Man is wolf. He's not just talking about wolf cubs. He's talking about us. What are we in Adam? Wolves. And therefore must be destroyed. So the very fact that we have this nature makes us guilty, offensive to God, deserving of condemnation. So let's think about the extent of sin. We'll come for questions again in a minute. The extent of sin, very quickly, our minds are darkened. So it affects all of our faculties, our minds, our wills, our emotions. Our minds are darkened and foolish and ignorant. We were created, as I was saying yesterday, we're created not only with God's word around, but with ears and minds to hear and know and wills to love. But now our minds are darkened and foolish and ignorant. And so it's the fool who says in his heart there is no God. And we resist, or we don't understand, we fail to understand the truths of the Bible. Not because we're stupid, but because we're wicked. It's amazing to me, as a pastor, how you can preach the gospel of grace for years, and there will be people in your congregation who still think they are justified by good works. We just don't get it. Not because we are daft. Well, maybe we are daft, but we're daft because of sin, not because of lack of natural capacity. You can have a PhD in astrophysics and not have a clue what the Bible teaches after many years of hearing it and reading it. Darkened, foolish, ignorant. Our wills are... Why are we like that? Well, because our wills are enslaved. So that we love what is evil and hate what is good. The Lord Jesus himself says this, doesn't he? John 8:34, anyone who sins is a slave to sin. And so you need the Son to set you free. And our emotions are in chaos, fears and hatreds, desires and delights, joys and sorrows. We're attracted to things that are morally filthy. We're repelled by things that are morally pure and good. Or we're bored by holiness. We desire things that damage us. We delight in the possession of things that do us harm. We grieve over things and are pained by things that the Lord says we should cut out of our lives. And we think we're making some great sacrifice when actually we're removing what is going to destroy us. So minds are darkened, wills are enslaved, emotions are in chaos. Let me be clear. As I'm saying this, I'm talking about what we are like in Adam before we're born again by the Spirit of God. This is the grammar of the Bible, isn't it? Such were some of you. You were like this. We were by nature objects of wrath. We were dead. And yet there are remnants of these things still in the Christian life. So in Adam, we are corrupt to the very root of our being, infected by sin in every aspect of our being. Souls and bodies, minds, wills, affections. Poisoned. Through and through. Not as bad as we could be. That's not what total depravity means. Total depravity doesn't mean you're absolutely as bad as you could be, because that's clearly a nonsense. It means every part of you is depraved. Throughout your whole being, you're corrupted. By God's grace, you're restrained from all kinds of evils. But within you and within me, in our hearts, of each one of us, is the seed of every known sin. And I really mean every known sin. There is nothing apart from God's grace that you are not capable of, and that I am not capable of. So we need to repent not only of our conscious thoughts and desires and actions. So here's another quotation from Zanke again. Repentance is a changing of the mind and heart, stirred up in us through the Holy Ghost by the word both of the law and the gospel, wherein, this is what repentance is, we grieve from our heart. We detest, we lament, We loathe and bewail and confess before God all our sins and even the corruption of our nature. I think that should be as things utterly repugnant as the law teaches to the will of God. What should I repent of? Is it just the stuff I do or say or think? No, it's everything in me that in any way is contrary to the will of God revealed in the law. Every time I feel that tug, that attraction, even the first stirring of, if it is against what God wants, I need to grieve for it, ask for God's mercy, and ask him to cleanse me. And so, you know, I'm a very old-fashioned kind of Anglican in lots of ways. And so the Book of Common Prayer, morning and evening prayer, confession of sin. Almighty and most merciful Father, we have erred and strayed from thy ways like lost sheep. Why? We have followed too much the devices and desires of our own hearts. How do we know? We have offended against thy holy laws. We see it in actions. We have left undone those things that we ought to have done, and we have done those things that we ought not to have done, and there is no health in us. So we're to repent not only of the stuff we do or don't do, but of the corruption of our nature, because it is repugnant to the will of God. We're to grieve it, lament it, detest it, loathe it and bewail it. And without the Lord Jesus and the assurance of forgiveness and cleansing in him, without the promise of the Holy Spirit dwelling in our hearts, renewing our natures, bringing Christ to us, producing the fruit of good works, this would be intolerable, wouldn't it? Without the Holy Spirit, not just producing the fruit of good works, but beginning to reorder our desires so that we actually do start to love God. I mean, we do, don't we? And we go, oh boy, I wish I did. I wish my heart wasn't so cold. I wish I loved him more than my sins. I wish I loved my wife more than my own whatever it is I'm irritated about today. Well, what do we make of all this? This is the uniform Protestant teaching against Roman Catholicism until very recently. And I think that should weigh heavily on us. I do need to say this view is not held by all evangelicals today. And there are some fairly conservative evangelicals who would not hold this view, who would say, actually, the stuff that you don't consciously will is not actually sin. It's actually the Roman Catholic position. So I just want to say that and say what the position I have just outlined, there are good, godly, faithful men and women who would disagree with me and teach something different. And I don't want to throw rocks at them or unchurch them or say, oh, they must be Roman Catholics. I just want to say I think they're wrong. But they are good, godly brothers and sisters. And we have to be able to make those distinctions and go, there are times when I think you're wrong, and it's not a small difference, but you are still my evangelical brother and sister. The most important question for evangelical Christians, obviously, is it biblical? And I've kind of been going along just outlining the doctrine. Let's just very quickly look at a few Bible verses before we take some questions. Genesis 6, verse 5. Sorry, I've reached that age where even varifocals don't always do it. The Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. So it's the inclination of our hearts, the disposition, the orientation. So do you remember how in Genesis 2, God forms the man from the dust of the earth, like a potter. And the verb there is yatsar. Here, inclination is the related word yetzer. So in Hebrew, you've got to listen to the consonants. That's what tells you how things are related. Yatsar, the verb to form. Yetzer means formation. The formation of the thoughts of our hearts. Inclinations is a perfectly good translation, but it just doesn't quite pick up on the wordplay. So here's the thing. Either you will be formed by God and you will conform yourself and conform your life to the shape that God says you must conform yourself to, or you will form yourself. And what Genesis 6 verse 5 is saying, God has seen that we form and we malform our lives. We malform ourselves with our own internally originated evil malforming. Every inclination, like those bowling balls that you're supposed to be going straight for the jack and you're just skewing off all the time and into the ditch behind. 8:21, the same thing. Never again will I curse the ground because of humans, even though every inclination of the human heart, same word again, every formation of the human heart is evil from childhood. What does God say about it? He says it's evil. Childhood? When in childhood? It's not that children are born into the world innocent and see what wretched sinners their parents are and start to copy it. Our children do, don't they? They imitate our sins in a fairly scary way. But why are the besetting patterns of sin in my children's life so like my own? You know, when you start to see, you know, you're driving along in the car and you suddenly hear the voice in the back going, is that man in that car really an idiot, Daddy? It's good to have a wife who will laugh at you at that point. That's not why. They do imitate and are corrupted by us, but Psalm 53 verse 3, for I know my transgressions and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so you are right in your verdict and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. The moment the sperm and the egg fuse. David has done these evil things and goes, why? Because I am evil. Why? Because it goes right back down to the moment I was conceived. Jesus says in Mark 7, it's out of the heart that all these evil things come. He says in Luke 6 that a good tree cannot bear bad fruit and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Ephesians 2 says we follow our own evil desires. Romans 7 says it's sin in us that brings forth concupiscence in verse 8. James 1 says it's our own evil desires that lead us astray into sin. It's not a sin to be tempted. It is a sin to tempt. And James is telling us we tempt ourselves. Our own evil inclinations. That initial attraction is tempting us to then bring forth the fruit of actual sins in our lives. So implications, as sinners in Adam, we hate God and we love to sin. We love our degradation. We love our self-destruction. And we call it freedom. We are utterly helpless, dead in sin, enslaved to sin. I want to do 2 minutes of questions because I do want to get to Jesus. Yeah. I'm saying yes. Is concupiscence repentable? I am saying yes. That doesn't mean we can eradicate it in this life. But it means every time I have even the first stirring, I am to hate it, squash it, kill it, turn away from it, say, That's not an innocent thing that's happening in my heart. This is wicked and God hates it. Lord, please will you forgive me? Can I ask you to comment on the apparent unfairness of every human following Adam bearing the consequences of his sin? Is that? Yeah, well, I think it's not that Adam is far removed from us. It wouldn't be like me having to bear the consequences for all your sins, or even my dad's sins. This is the giant, the representative, the one person who has, well, there are two of them, obviously, Adam and Eve. The two people, therefore, who have a human nature at that point. So they are like the source of the river. And just as Levi paid tithes in the loins of Adam to Melchizedek, says Hebrews 7, so we in the loins of Adam did what he would have done, or did what he did. So it's not that he's sinning as at a distance from us, but we're right, as it were, right there with him in seed form. Another way of thinking about it is, imagine a scenario where someone says, I will give £10 million to anyone who can run the 100 metres in about 9.1 seconds. So, no, that's bad. What's the 100 metre record at the moment for men? 9.5 seconds. Anyone who does it. And if you do it, all must compete, and if you don't, if you fail, then you will owe me £10 million. Or, here's Usain Bolt. And if he runs the 100 metres in 9.5 seconds, you all get £10 million. And if he fails, you all owe me. Which of those options are you going to choose, actually? I know where my money's on. So God has not set things up in an unfair way. He's given us the best of men outside of the Lord Jesus Christ, innocent, in a garden with all possible resources. And just said, because you are descended from him, your lives are bound up with him. I don't think there's a way of going to any of us, oh, that's obviously really fair and fine, but I think that's some of the logic that's going on in the Bible, that he's the appointed representative. It's how the world works. When Neville Chamberlain declares war, we are at war. And that's actually better than all the nutters in the country deciding when they want to that we'll go off and fight somewhere. And so Adam, God has just arranged the world in this covenantal representative way. We have one more question. Why did the Protestant view change? Oh boy. I don't know. I think we stopped teaching it. I think we stopped reading. Oh, that's a terribly patronizing thing to say, forgive me. But I do think There's a way of reading the Bible that says, actually, what I need is me and my Bible. And then I can figure everything out from the Bible and know what is true. There's another way of reading the Bible that says, what you need is your minister reading his Bible, and he will tell you what is true. And that is not the Protestant doctrine of sola scriptura, of scripture alone. The Protestant doctrine of Scripture alone says Scripture is the final authority, the supreme authority, the sufficient authority. But the Holy Spirit has been leading the church and guiding the church and teaching the church through teachers for centuries. And so it's a really good thing for me to pay attention to what older and wiser generations of Christians thought. And at least to know, oh, that is a standard Protestant view, so at least I know what I'm disagreeing with when I think the Bible teaches something different. It's also a really good thing to have a minister who does that so that you're not subjected to his whims or her whims. So that actually you all know we belong to this sort of way of understanding the Bible, and my minister better have a really, really good reason for disagreeing. So I think it's partly that. We've stopped doing that to some degree. And then the other thing, I do think there have been questions around same-sex attraction where we've wanted to be rightly pastoral and kind and not overwhelm people with guilt and shame. And unfortunately, in recent years, whenever you talk about concupiscence, you think you're talking about same-sex attraction, which is why I haven't done it today, because the doctrine is much bigger than that. And I think that becomes an application somewhere down the line, just as my general levels of irritation with life and the world also become, actually for me, a much more pastorally pressing application, and that's probably where I should think about it more. We have to stop, but I just want to say, hearing about the corruption of our hearts, thinking about repentance, is important. It's not where we start. If Genesis 3 is just a nice story telling us about, or a nasty story telling us about what happens when you don't resist sin, then you might start to think, well, I must do the opposite of that. And so you might go to Luke 4 and the temptation in the wilderness and go, ah, here's a great example of how to resist Satan when he tempts me. And that's not what's going on in Luke 4. This is not merely an inspiring story about how to resist temptation. This is Jesus, a new and better Adam, doing what Adam didn't do and what we as sinners in Adam could never do. Super quick, he's surrounded by wild animals. Unlike Adam, surrounded by tame animals. He's in the wilderness, not in a garden. He's hungry, unlike Adam, surrounded by fruit trees, but he refuses to feed himself, unlike Eve, taking the fruit. He refuses to rely on the evidence of his senses. You know, prove that God loves you. Jump off the temple and the angels will come. No, says Jesus, I don't need to rely on the evidence of my senses. Unlike Eve, who sees the fruit is desirable and ignores God's word and goes for the fruit. So he relies instead on the word of God, unlike the whole dynamic of the temptation in the garden. He refuses to receive the kingdoms of the world from Satan, unlike Adam, who wants to be like God, knowing good and evil. And at the end of the temptation, what happens in Genesis 3? There's an angel with a fiery sword keeping them away from the tree of life, whereas Jesus overcomes Satan, and the angels come and minister to him. They're not a threat to him, but they're serving him. Aren't you glad? If original sin says we are guilty and corrupt because of the one man's trespass, the victory of Christ, the new and greater Adam, says that joined to him, united to him by the Spirit through faith, we are righteous by his one act of obedience. And his life and his goodness is infused into us by his Spirit for our sanctification. 30 seconds to pray. I'm talking to myself now. Matthew, pray short. Let's pray. Father, we would much rather have spent an hour thinking about Jesus. We would much rather have spent an hour thinking about his perfect, spotless righteousness, his beautiful and good desires, his perfect obedience. And we are so grateful for him. We are so grateful that in him our sin is atoned for, our consciences are cleansed, his obedience is counted to us, and his Spirit now dwells in our hearts, bringing forth the fruit of righteousness. How thankful we are. And we are thankful that this ongoing plague and battle with sin that we have in this life is not all there is about us. But that just as you raised the Lord Jesus from the dead, so you will raise us with new, perfect, righteous, spotless hearts and desires. And one day it will be impossible for us to sin. That one day we will never again feel the magnetic attraction of what is good. But all of us, mind, will, affections, will just be taken up in love of you and love of one another. How we thank you for the hope of the gospel. Amen.